So today's Bible reading is Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. I'll give you a couple of minutes. The Lord's covenant with Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 100 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Seems a little strange to be in a room where you're all socially distanced. Uni students couldn't care less about social distancing. Well, how bad people can please a good God? I think our intuitive assumption, and it's the assumption I think of most people and religions, is that it just can't happen. The only way to please a good God is to be good, so better try harder. But that conclusion sort of depends on how God relates to us. If God is an observer sitting up in heaven, watching, marking, assessing, just passive, a judge, then what would please God? Well, performing well, jumping higher. Now, that's not completely off track. The God, the real God, the true and living God, does see all. He knows our evil thoughts and our actions. He cares about the victims of our anger and stealing. But what if God is not just an observer, but a player? What if God has plans? What if he's working towards some sort of solution to fix this mess? That might change things a little bit. You know, imagine one of your lecturers here at Trinity is not just an assessor of you, but they're developing the vaccine for COVID. And that's their big project. Then there is another way that you might please them than just being a really good student, isn't there? It suddenly opens doors to other possibilities. Maybe if you support what they're doing rather than be perfectly behaved or do the assignment immaculately. In Genesis 12 to 15, we meet this God who is a player in the world, the player in the destiny of planet Earth. The backstory, as I presume you're a bit familiar, is Genesis 3 through to 11. And the key word and concept in Genesis 3 to 11 is the idea of curse. Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the world they're in, and therefore their lives, come under a right and appropriate curse. Life gets difficult. Death will finally be victor. Genesis 6, we see that the intention of the hearts of all people all the time was only ever evil. And we recognise something of ourselves in that and of God's response of bringing a flood that in a sense undoes creation and says, let's start again, but the start again doesn't work. By Genesis 11, we see humanity combining to try and create heaven on earth without God. If we can just build our own tower by our cooperation and multinational work, we can do it. We can get rid of God completely and make our own lives, and God curses. But in Genesis 12, something radically changes. Out of the blue. Whoop.
It's not there.
Not there. What's going to happen?
Just go forward, Tim. I think if we go forward,
it might come up. Okay, we'll keep trying. Ah, yes. Here we go. Now, the background's changed. A bit hard to read, but we'll go with it. Okay, so Genesis 12. God speaks to a random man, Abram, and he makes these extraordinary promises to him. And the key word, I take it, is the word bless. Instead of curse, now God is going to bring blessing to Abram and his family. And it's clear from the way God describes it, there's a sort of long-term strategy. There's this blessing of offspring, he'll become the father of a great nation, given a land to live in, and a relationship. God will be his protector, look after him. But it goes well beyond Abram. This is a plan to bless all the peoples of the world. So it's sort of, if that's my picture of it, this is what God is promising. Now, at first glance, you mightn't think this is a very promising start. Pardon the pun. Like, imagine that your assignment you were given in one of your subjects at Trinity tomorrow is, if this is your mission, if you choose to accept it, fix all the problems of the world. Like, what are you going to come up with? You might think, well, the biggest issue we're facing at the moment is COVID, or it's global warming, and so you might come up with some sort of plan to try and fix that. And you might think, well, they're big problems, they're bigger than any one person or one nation can fix. Maybe what we need is sort of a world parliament. They get representatives of all the nations of the world together so they can work out what we can do and fix this mess. You might even call it, I don't know, the United Nations. Do you think it'd work? It seems more promising than just a few promises to a random guy in the Middle East 4,000 years ago. But this is actually what God is doing. His plan and purpose through Abram is to bless all the peoples of the world. Australian Aborigines, the tribes of Papua New Guinea, the 700 odd there are, the Inuit people, the Anglos of the world, the Sinhalese and Tamils of Sri Lanka and beyond. But it raises the question, what blessing will God give? Is it an iPhone in every hand? Is it universal university education? Is it food and water for everybody? Is it a family and land? Is it greatness and fame? What is the blessing that God is promising? Which sort of flips, what is it that we really need? Every person on planet Earth. Well, that's the question in the air as we get to Genesis 15. And Genesis 15 starts with God speaking to Abram again and saying, don't be afraid, Abram, which assumes Abram is afraid. He doesn't say to somebody, don't be afraid, when they're just chilling beside the pool. He's very vulnerable, and the promises are very vulnerable. He says, I am your shield, your very great reward. I'll look after you. I will provide. Your future is secure. I've given you my word. But Abraham pushes back. All very well, God, to give your word, but you gave your word before and nothing's happened. Verse 2, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Who's going to inherit my estate? Eliezer. And he has another go. God, it's your fault. You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. All very well for you to give me your word again, but your word hasn't produced anything yet, God. Abram's name reminded him of this every day. Abram means exalted father. You know, imagine you're meeting at a party. Hi, my name's Tim. What's your name? Oh, I'm exalted father. Oh, great. How many kids have you got? None. None. Zilch. Nada. Who's playing a joke on you? And Abram is very aware that all the promises of God depend on him having a child, and he's got none. And he brings it to God. Your word, God, isn't worth the paper it isn't written on. And how does God respond? With more words. Verse 4. This man will not be your heir, but a son who's your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. Yeah, something like that. It must have been a bit frustrating for Abram, because he's just said, God, your word hasn't done anything, and God replies with more words, but there's a little bit more to it this time. He shows him the stars, and I take it it's not random that he showed him the stars. Like, he didn't give him a packet of numbers and say, see if you can count them. He showed him the stars of the sky, the stars that you would see if you lived outside Perth, where there isn't so much light pollution. And, you know, when there's no moon and you just lie down on your back and you look up at the expanse of the sky and you see all those stars. And who flung those stars into space? It is this God who's speaking to him. And he says, so shall your offspring be. And then we get to the weirdest verse in this section. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, do you notice how weird this is? It interrupts the whole thing, doesn't it? But we're in this dialogue between God and Abram, and it's sort of going nowhere or going somewhere, and you want to know what's going to happen next, and suddenly we're taken out of the story, in a sense, into heaven. We're told of something that happens, an event that transpires that is transcendent, that's outside the orbit of the conversation between Abram and God. And the narrator tells us how significant this little verse is just by the way he does it. It's like he puts it in italic and bolds it and underlines it. It sticks out like a bogan at Trinity College. And the content is unexpected and extraordinary. God reckons Abram as righteous. The word we often use for that in theology, his justification, justified. He's credited with righteousness. And the narrator uses an accounting term. He assumes the sort of situation where somebody is in debt. You know what it's like when you get your bank account or you see it on your screen and some of the numbers are in bright red, bolded, because you're in debt. And that's always a bit of a burden, isn't it? We don't like seeing debt there. But to be credited with righteousness, it's sort of like the accountant somehow puts a deposit into your account so it moves from being red to black, from being in deficit to being in credit, from being unrighteous to being righteous. And that phrase is pregnant with meaning and significance. The very fact that God credits him with righteousness tells us that he wasn't righteous. He needed to be credited with it. It wasn't his naturally. And if you know the story of Abram, you know he's not righteous. He's far from it. Culpable, guilty, unrighteous in so many ways. He tries to pass his wife off as his sister, gets her into all sorts of trouble. And we've seen too that God is the player in this drama. And he's the player in this verse. It's God who credits Abram with righteousness. It's God who moves him from the debit column to the credit column. He's not just a passive observer, a passive judge, but active. He's changing Abram's situation. And what's changed? Well, it's not wealth. It's not land. It's not even children or something as significant as that for Abram. It's a relationship. It's his status with God has radically altered. The idea of being justified, as you probably know, comes from the law courts. It's the decision of the judge. Moved from guilty to innocent. Justified. Under COVID season, the way UWA has done exams totally changed. They suddenly did all their exams online at the end of first semester. And the thing about doing exams online is you can cheat. But UWA, well, cheat more easily. UWA used some software called Exemplify that is supposed to sort of, it watches your eye movements as you do the exam. And I had at least three students say to me after the exam, I think I'll probably get done for cheating. Because they realised afterwards that their eyes had gone to places that wouldn't have been normal while they were doing an exam. And I imagine in that situation you get a letter from the vice-chancellor of the university you might be studying at or the principal of Trinity College saying you've been charged with cheating in your exam. You're to appear before an examination committee on such and such a date. How are you going to feel at that point? Well, these students that I talked to were very nervous because everything was at stake. If they were guilty of cheating, their result would go out the window, but more than that, they'd be kicked out of uni. All their dreams and plans, all their hopes, all their aspirations would suddenly get decimated. Imagine you go before the board, and as you get there, they stand you up and they say, we've looked at all the evidence, we found you innocent. Could you imagine the relief of that? That would be huge, wouldn't it? Well, that's what's happened to Abram. God says you are innocent. But unlike my people who thought they might have cheated, he wasn't actually innocent. He was counter to fact. Abram, you're not guilty. See, God is not recognising Abram's true state. God is changing his state. It's a bit of creative accounting. It's a gift. He changes Abram's position and relationship in a moment. He decides that Abram pleases him, which is pretty weird. And the timing is pretty weird too, isn't it? The timing of this verdict on Abram's life. Because when would you expect God to give his verdict on somebody's life? Well, only at the end of life, surely. You can't give a verdict on somebody's life in the middle of it, can you? Because not all the evidence is in yet. What you do tomorrow might change the verdict. But God does this in the middle of Abraham's life. He moves him permanently. And if Abram didn't earn that, he can't unearn it. If it's contrary to fact, then mere facts won't change the verdict. From that day on, Abram can be confident that he is justified, that righteousness, the righteousness that God credited to him, is still his, despite his obvious unrighteousness, his guilt and his shame. And what brought about the change? What triggered it? Well, we're told very simply, Abram trusted the Lord. He believed the Lord. And it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, he heard the promise of God. You will have a child. And you'll have lots of great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, as many as the stars. And I presume what happened was Abram looked at himself, his body. He was 90 years old at that point. I'm nowhere near that. I'm feeling old already. 90, it's hard to imagine how old I'm going to feel. Like, actually doing what you need to do to try and have a child, I'm not sure I'll be able to do at 90, let alone actually pull it off. Sarai is about 80. She hasn't been able to have a child her whole life. She's barren, totally barren. And he looks at himself and he looks at Sarai and he hears the word of God and he chooses to believe the promise of God. He says, despite what I look like, despite what Sarah is like, despite our history, God, if you promise it, I'll believe you. Now, it's worth asking, is it because Abram's faith is firm? Is it rock solid? Is it perfect faith? Is it faith without doubt? No. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. Straight after, God says, I'm going to give you this land. And what does Abram say? Great God, I trust you. No, he says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'm going to get this land? He's full of doubts and uncertainties. It's not about having perfect faith. The doubts are all there. But it is about choosing to believe. Because the opposite of faith in God is not doubt. It's faith in something or someone else. Illustration I often use with uni students about faith is the chair you're sitting on at the moment. Do you have faith in your chair? Yes, you do, don't you? Now, some of you probably just walked in here. You didn't give a second thought. You just had complete confidence that that chair would hold your weight. Is that right? But imagine you walked in and you're actually feeling a little bit nervous. And you looked at the chair and, I don't know, you got Don to sit on it first to see if it would bear his weight. And you did a complete structural analysis to see whether it would take the 75 kilos or whatever it is that you weigh. And you very gingerly, you lower yourself onto it. And as you're sitting there, you're thinking, is this going to collapse under me? I'm not quite sure. Are you trusting the chair? Yes, you are, aren't you? Until you stand up. If you stand up, you're not. But if you're sitting there full of doubts, you're still trusting the chair, aren't you? And what holds you up? Well, it's not your faith. It's the chair. It's what your faith is in. Abram, with all his doubts, all his uncertainties, believed God. He decided to stake his life, his future, on the promise of God. And in that sense, faith is a binary thing. You either do trust God and his promise, or you don't. You trust something else. Now, verse 6 is seriously weird. It's clearly the most significant verse in this passage. In fact, probably in the whole Abraham story. How a bad man pleases a good God. But just for a couple of minutes, I want to zoom out and think about this blessing and how it relates to us. Remember the promises in Genesis 12, that God promised not just to bless Abram, but to bless all the peoples of the world. Now, the blessing of Abram had some concrete expressions, nation and land. He'd achieved something great to be the father of a great nation. But significantly as well, he would play a role in bringing blessing to the whole world. And what we see is that the foundation of this blessing from God is this relationship of justification. That Abram was not an enemy of God, although he deserved to be, but God was now on his side and God had made him right with himself. God had said, I've done what's necessary for you and me, Abram and God, to be good. And it hints, well, more than hints, I think it suggests very strongly that this justification is the core fundamental blessing that God has in mind when he says, I will bless. Because if you're justified, if God's verdict on you has changed eternally, everything has changed, hasn't it? Now life can be safe and secure. Now the promises of God surely will come about because even my failures won't stop them, won't stand in the way. If I'm condemned by God, or even if that's just a possibility, all the other blessings are up for grabs. They actually become impossible. But if we're justified, they all flow. And it happens by faith in God. The response God is looking for is faith, believing his promises. Because God is not merely an impartial, passive observer of this world and your life, but he's a player. A player at work, a player on the move. He's got plans and purposes revealed in these promises he made to Abram. And what's the right response to a God who's a player? Simply try hard to be good? Well, that's not a bad thing, but that's not really the response God is after. So imagine you promise to come around on Saturday and fix my car. Now, that'd be a nice thing to do. I can give you some hints as to what might need doing, but imagine between now and Saturday, you've made the promise to me, I've said, great, see you Saturday. I really try hard to fix it myself before you get there. Sort of like my wife. My wife used to have this arrangement with a friend where they'd come and help each other clean their homes alternate weeks. You know what Rosemary would do before Helen came to clean the home? She would clean it. Just in case it wasn't quite up to scratch. It's sort of silly, isn't it? But what if I did that with my car? I presume you'd sort of be a bit weirded out, wouldn't you? You'd think, I didn't trust you. I didn't wait for you to come. And so God too is pleased when we trust his promises. And the wonderful thing about trusting his promises is that trust is essentially relational, isn't it? So just being good is sort of non-relational. I'm just being moral. I'm just trying to be upright. I hope that meets your approval. Maybe like the relationship you have with some of the lecturers here. But when you trust someone, it immediately draws you into something which is much more personal and relational. Well, how does this hit the ground for us? The obvious passage to go to, if you haven't thought about it already, is Galatians chapter 3. Picks up exactly what we've seen in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. See what he's saying here. It's not simply about Abram. He points forward to how Jesus blesses us. God promised Abram that he would bless all nations through Abram. But what was the blessing that God had in mind? Well, verse 8 says it very clearly. They'll be blessed with justification, with being credited with righteousness, just like Abram was credited with righteousness. All nations, that will happen to Aborigines and Inuit and you and me. Genesis 15 has shown us that's the foundational blessing. We are blessed with justification. And we experience that same blessing through Jesus. In verses 10 to 13, he contrasts faith and works. We could try and do it ourselves, earn our own righteous status. Or we trust God who reckons bad people as righteous. And those two things are mutually exclusive. If I try and earn it myself, I'm doomed because I just bring the curse of the law on myself. But Christ was cursed for us. He took my curse and your curse so we could be justified. How does God do this creative accounting, deficit to credit? How does he credit bad people with being righteous? Because of Jesus. He bore our curse. He paid our debt. He satisfied God's own commitment to justice and to the welfare of victims. So what are we to have faith in? Well, in Christ, who was cursed for us, who died in our place, who suffered the pain of rejection and the shame of humiliation in my place and yours. And God's promise is that all who call on the name of Jesus to save them will be saved. His promise is of forgiveness, justification, and final resurrection. In Genesis 15, Abram trusted God, and in that instant he was credited with righteousness. He was justified. Can I ask you, honestly, have you trusted Jesus? I don't mean perfectly without any doubts. No, that's not what's required. Abraham's doubts are real, but have you trusted Jesus? Is that where your confidence is? Imagine the 1st of September 2020, Joan believed God's promise and it was credited to her as righteousness. 1st of September 2020, Jack believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It sounds so simple, almost banal, doesn't it? But that is the biggest change that can happen to your life ever, to be justified. If you haven't yet trusted Jesus, can I urge you to do it? That you too might be justified before your Creator. Well, the rest of chapter 15, we see God, in a sense, sign his promise. He goes through a little covenant-making ceremony. But the interesting thing is that normally when you make a contract, both sides sign it, don't they? But in this signing of a contract, God alone signs it. Because Abram does nothing. God is the one who's making all the commitments. So he does with us through Jesus. So I have a final question for you. If you trusted Jesus, if you are trusting Jesus, do you feel justified? Do you feel righteous before God? Because if you're anything like me, you know very well, you're more than aware that you are not righteous. So inadequate. I think about yesterday. I didn't murder anybody, but there was a little bit of passive aggression, that's for sure. And people copped it because of that. I was very mixed in my behaviour. If I examine my conscience, there are things on it that I wish weren't there, that I can't eradicate, I can never wash away. See, I don't feel justified. I don't feel clean before God. And God says, Tim, I've justified you. My verdict on you has already been given, but I feel so unjustified, so unrighteous, so vulnerable, even so apprehensive about what I might do tomorrow if I can't restrain myself. Well, which of those is more real? Well, obviously how I feel is more real, isn't it? That's so immediate, it's so inescapable, it's so solid. It seems so real. I can't see God's accounting in the sky. I can't see my balance up there. All I can do is feel what I feel. God's verdict, that objective, distant verdict, it seems, and there's my feelings, which are me, which are immediate and close. They seem more real. But can I ask you to think again? What will determine your destiny? How you feel or God's verdict? What determines how God will relate to you today? How he'll respond when you pray to him? How you feel or God's verdict? Sure, how I feel will affect how I relate to God, but it won't affect how God relates to me. And the Christian life, as I've experienced it, is this long road of living with that tension. God says, Tim, you're justified. I don't feel justified. Do you know what happens though? As God convinces me more and more of this, my feelings actually change. Not because God changes his verdict, but because God's verdict changes how I feel. To say it bluntly, don't trust your feelings. Trust God's word. See yourself as God sees you, and your feelings will gradually change, wonderfully change. How can bad people please a good God? By God justifying them. And that happens simply, immediately, that you trust the Lord Jesus. Amen.